So thank you for being here tonight. This morning's lesson was, in my opinion, a pretty basic lesson. There's a fundamental subject on faith, but we covered some things that were also very important. And tonight's lesson is basic in a sense, but we're going to dig a little deep. We're going to talk about God's providence. And maybe you've talked about this recently. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. I haven't heard a whole lot of lessons on providence. But I'd like to share one with you tonight and see where that goes. I'd like to also offer a prayer, if we can do that as we get started. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we approach your great throne, mindful of who you are, the power you possess, the authority that you wield, and also the salvation that you offer. We thank you so much for Christ our Savior and the redemption that he brings. We pray also, Father, as we always do in our times of ease as well as distress, we pray for your watch over us. We pray for your providence. We pray also that we would understand what that means and what that requires of us and how we are to rightly and hopefully accurately assess what that providence will do for us. Help us tonight in that endeavor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, most Americans are probably oblivious to the danger that we are facing as a nation, as a society, and the democratic freedoms that we've all held dear for a long time. Freedom at stake, freedom we all hold dear is now at stake. There's a line in a song that you might know that actually says that, and probably more than we realize. Atheism, agnosticism, secularism, paganism, these things are all on the increase. And many even so-called Christian denominations, Christian churches, have capitulated to the social demands, seeking the lowest common denominator. Genuine Christianity that follows the New Testament pattern, which I hope you're pursuing and hope we are pursuing, is quickly fading. Ultimately, it may be illegal for us to do what we're doing right now here tonight. I don't know where all this is going. But I do know this. That history has proven over and over that any nation that rejects God and rejects his authority and rejects his existence ultimately faces its own extinction as a nation. It is just a matter of time. If that's the path that this country is going to go down, then that's going to be what happens to us. And that begs a question among Christians, and with America and the world in such bad shape, can God take care of us? And how will he take care of us? We know some passages, we quote passages such as Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where it says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. There's God's general promise to believers, but how does that play out in real life? And what should we expect from that? Here's another passage you're probably familiar with. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose. And the purpose, if you read the preceding passages there, to suffer for what is right. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. So then how do we reconcile these two things? On one hand, I'll never desert you, I won't leave you, I'll take care of you, and on the other hand, but plan on suffering. How do we reconcile those two seemingly incompatible ideas? How does that fit with God's promise to take care of us? Well, this lesson is unable to address all of this, there's no question of that. But it's good for us to understand this concept of divine providence, what it means, what it doesn't mean, and what God promises to do, and why we should depend upon that. So despite what dark days do lie ahead for us in America, and the future of America, and the future of believers, we need to believe that we are safeguarded, protected, defended by a God who cannot be stopped, who cannot be overthrown, who cannot be destroyed, who cannot be etched out of existence. Really, the question comes down to not, can God lead me safely through this life? The real question is this, and this is what I'm challenging with all of us with tonight, is do you believe that God can do this? Do you believe in that God and his ability? Let's talk about providence for just a moment here. Providence, like faith, is one of those words you might hear in spiritual discussions, but maybe not very often get around to defining very directly or distinctly. Providence comes from the same Latin word from which we get the word provide, as you might imagine there. In the theological context, providence is God's, in essence, provide ability for his people, or his governance of our lives to make us fit for fellowship with him. And it is not limited to what he provides for us today or even this moment. But more importantly, it almost always looks forward to what is being provided now for the future. And in the big picture perspective, it doesn't matter if today seems favorable or not. What really matters is your future, specifically your future existence in the afterlife, your soul's final destination. What I'm getting at here is that when we talk about providence, more accurately, when God talks about providence, he's not so concerned with what's happening to us in the here and now or even in this very moment. What he's always looking forward to is what's going to be happening to us when things come to its fruition, when things are fulfilled, when they come to an end. That's what we've been talking about. We started talking about that this morning in the class. There's two paths. One leads to life, one leads to ruin. It really doesn't matter what happens to you right now, as long as you're on the right path, but because of where it leads to, where its objective is, or what it is going toward, is really what we're looking at here. You're certainly familiar with the passage here in Romans 8, verse 28, where it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is an expression of divine providence, that God is causing things to work together for a suitable, beneficial objective. He's not just winging it, as some might think. He is organized. He is goal-oriented. He is seeing us through this life safely, securely, into the life to come. And it has nothing, then, to do with luck or happenstance. Those things, that idea, has nothing to do with Scripture. Beliefs in luck, fortune, coincidence, fate, chance, this all has to do with pagan superstition, really paganism itself, that earthly natural powers, independent of God, are randomly affecting your life, hopefully in a good way, but maybe not. And that's like ascribing divine decision-making authority to a tree, to an ocean, or to blind forces of nature, in which I just described what evolutionism is all about. But nonetheless, that's how ridiculous that gets. Now, just because God is extending divine providence to protect souls doesn't mean, however, that he's going to spare us from all trouble and even from persecution. And I believe, my personal observation in talking with Christians over the last 30 years, I really believe that this is where we start to perhaps stumble in some of our understanding of what providence is and is not. You'll hear Christians admit, well, the world is reeling from effects of sin. Consequences are inevitable. I mean, that's something we cast out there pretty freely, pretty effortlessly. But when you personally experience those effects of the world, then people begin to doubt and question God, like saying, well, don't you care, God? I mean, don't you care what's happening to me? Why did you let this happen to me? And when loved ones suffer because of those consequences, then we start to question God and say, well, didn't you care about me or care about them enough to have prevented those things from happening? Why didn't you stop it from happening? And when we can't have it both ways, however. We can't say on one hand that we can't argue, let me say it this way, that pain and suffering and loss are a natural part of living in this earthly life. And then think that we, who are living in this earthly life as Christians, are going to somehow be exempted from pain and suffering and loss. And this is what I'm getting at, is that somehow we think that we're supposed to be, perhaps are entitled to be, immune to those things, that we're exempted from those things, that sometimes those things should bypass us because we do believe in God. And yet the Bible does not support that. The Bible actually tells you, well, we just read a passage a moment ago, that you should expect to suffer for what is right. Not just suffer. God is not wanting you just to suffer, but he's expecting you to suffer for what is right. God's providence is not designed to and should not be expected to keep us isolated from all harm. and loss and heartache and even deprivation. This is not its purpose. This is not how we should pray. Remember Jesus when he talked to Peter, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up, I'm going to be killed and rise on the third day. They're in Matthew 16, 21. And Peter takes him aside and says, oh no, it's not going to happen like that. And what does Jesus do? He turns on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but only your own. And I think that's exactly what happens with us when bad things happen to us and the people we care about, is that we lose sight of that big picture, just like Peter did. And we start tunnel visioning into how it affects us. And we think to ourselves that, well, God is protecting me, isn't he? And he should be protecting me, and why isn't he protecting me? And all Jesus has to say to us at that moment, putting his hand on our shoulder, so to speak, and say, you're not setting your interest on God, but rather on only the things that affect you right in the here and now. And God's looking far beyond all that. And that's a hard thing to do. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm telling you that over and over we do have that message being given to us. You know as well as I do that in America, many Americans feel this false sense of entitlement. We think that we are owed and even deserve civil rights, freedom, democracy, a long and prosperous life just because we are, after all, Americans. We just think that being born in America, being born Americans, that somehow those things are to be ours. Many Christians also have a false sense of entitlement. Because I am a Christian, I ought to be spared from tragedy and loss. And then when that happens, then we lose faith and perhaps even shake our fist at God or start questioning our faith altogether and saying, why? How could this happen? Maybe God, and this is where it all comes out, maybe you're not right after all. There's this interesting passage in Job chapter 40, verse 8, where God is talking to Job after Job has questioned some of God's decisions. And he says to Job, will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? To me, that hits me like a wet towel across the face whenever I start, you know, thinking that I know better of what God should or should not have done. And then God comes back with a passage like that. Am I really going to condemn God so that I might feel good about myself or my decision or my position or what happened to me so that somehow I can make sense of it all? But remember what we said this morning about faith. Faith means God not having to tell you everything in order for you to believe in him. And here we have another scenario. Whatever it is that comes up in a person's life, you know, where we are not being told the big picture. We're not being told everything, but we are told to trust in the one who has the big picture. Paul, in Philippians 3, verse 7 and following, had the opposite view. He voluntarily gave up all things in order to follow Christ and personally identify with his sufferings. Just think about that. I mean, he chose to suffer with Christ. He wasn't trying to find a way out of it or try to explain it away or try to justify himself. He chose that. In fact, he goes so far as to say, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, he writes to Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, because I am not ashamed. I know who I have believed in. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day, the passage we read this morning. So think about where Paul is at with that here. And then ask yourself, where are you at? Are you one of those Christians? And I don't know anything about you, so I can just throw this out here freely. Are you one of those Christians that is trying to avoid suffering for what is right because you don't think that Christians should have to suffer? How do you match that up with what God is saying over and over again, with what Jesus says, with what Paul says, with what Peter has said earlier in our lesson? All three of them are saying the same thing. What are you saying? What am I saying? This is what we need to ask ourselves. And those are tough questions. I'll give you that. Those are tough questions. Remember the story of Joseph. He was raised to be second in command of all of Egypt at a time when Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in the entire world. And you're thinking, yeah, that was God raising him up. There's the providence of God. Well, don't forget that prior to that, he spent 13 years in prison, in an Egyptian prison. I think sometimes we might lose sight of that. We look at the outcome. We say, yeah, look, all things worked out for good. And they did, indeed. But don't forget what it took to get there. And now look at your own life. And you might say, I want to be a faithful, mature, stalwart Christian. I want to be one of those pillars in the church. Great. And maybe that's what God is preparing you to be. But look what it might take for you to get there. It's not going to be an easy, rose-strewn path. It might be some difficulties that you have to endure, that you have to endure in order to make you that kind of person. Joseph said in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, as for you, my other brothers who threw me in prison in the first place, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result of preserve many people alive. He understood. Whether he understood while he was languishing in prison or not, it's not clear, but he understood in hindsight that this all worked out, and we call that providability, providence of God. Many people may intend evil against us today, but God allows that to happen, to bring about a good end, the details and the process of which he does not have to explain. Here's another passage, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, which you're probably familiar with. It starts out, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that these will bring about a perfect result and really the completion of your faith. And point I'm trying to make here, he doesn't say consider it all joy if you encounter various trials. He's making it sound like you should expect this when you encounter those various trials, specifically with regard to the finishing of your faith. Romans 8:28. Once again, God has caused all things to work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, there's two important things that I'd like to bring out in that passage there. First of all, this is said of those who love God. God's providability is for those who love God. This is a specific condition of God's divine providence. Those who do not love God should not be expecting to be protected specially by him. And we should not be expecting that on their behalf. When people who are godless, who choose to be godless, who choose to deny God's existence or deny God's power or deny God's Son or deny God's gospel, when those people face all kinds of calamities in the world and all kinds of trouble, we should not pray that, you know, God give them the same providence that he gives us. We should pray that God somehow uses all of that to bring them to their senses. But we can't ask for a protection that God only gives to those who love him. There's a specific condition here that is necessary. God is not able to cause all things to work to good for those who reject his authority, reject his Son, and reject his gospel and choose to live how they please. You just can't ignore divine justice in that case. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Paul there says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now will tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, it's not hard to find people like this, honestly. Not only people who've never known the Lord, but more specifically, and I think this is what he's talking about, people who once knew the Lord and then fell away from the Lord. Not hard to find those kinds of people. There's no providence in the context in which we're talking about. No providence for the enemies of the cross. Only judgment, destruction, and sorrow if they were to remain in that condition. On the other hand, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me there, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Let's see what Peter, once again, has to say here. Peter actually has a lot to say on this particular subject. Chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Who's the us? Well, this would be Christians, not just everyone. to cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's your objective right there. What are we on this narrow path for? Where is this narrow path taking us? Where does it end? How does it end? He just told you right there. There in verse 4. And he says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's laying it all out there. He's saying, this God has made you born again. Here's what he's going to do for people who are born again and who stay faithful. And it's your faith that makes this all work, in the sense that you believe in this God's power. You believe that he'll protect you regardless of what happens to you. And I say that because if you start reading in verse 6 through 9, he says, but you're going to go through some fire here. You should expect that. Back to Romans 8:28, another condition of this all things working together for good is that those who are called according to his purpose necessarily imply that God has good reason for doing what he does. He has called you for good reason. He is protecting you for good reason. He will save you for good reason. He will even allow you and I to suffer for good reason. It is not our place then to impose upon God's terms and conditions of his providence. What I'm saying here is that if we believe that all these things are happening for good reason, and then when these things happen, we start questioning whether or not that's a good reason that they should have happened, what we're really doing is we're calling God himself into question. We're actually accusing God, actually. If you think about it, we're calling God on the carpet and saying, we're not sure if you're really doing what you're supposed to be doing, because things aren't working out as we had hoped. Jesus promised eternal life to believers. He also promised at the same time that the world will hate you, John 15:19. And he also said that you and I must carry our cross, Matthew 16:24. So he promised eternal life, he promised that people will hate you who are not godly, and he also promised that you have a cross to carry. Now, which one of those do you want? Because it's a package deal. You have to accept all of them if you accept any of them. You just have to accept that this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So God loves those who believe in him. God loves those who obey him. And he shows a special love for such people in as much as they are born again to serve that God. And yet how he demonstrates that love through his providence is really his decision and not mine, not yours, not ours. And so I'm going to hit some points here that really focus in on that general point. First of all, God does not love you like you love, but he loves you how you need to be loved. So often Christians, like everyone else, expect God to love them like they love, and then they get disappointed because God has failed them, as they think, in their expectations. Someone will say in so many words, and I tell you, I have heard phrases like this. Well, because I love my children, I would never deny them whatever makes them happy. So I don't understand why God denies his children, meaning Christians, that which makes them happy. Here's a person who is taking their basically artificially created version of love and then imposing that on God and saying, I don't understand why you don't love like I love. And then calling God's love into question because it doesn't match theirs. This is what I'm talking about. And this is pretty common if you think about it. Here's this artificially created standard, then this person trying to make God live by and act by and carry out his will by this artificially created standard. Or say, someone says this, I forgive all people of all sins, no matter what, because that's how I love. I don't understand then why God puts conditions on his forgiveness. That's not right. And it's that last phrase right there, not right, that is the most aggravating of that whole thing. Not only is a person taking his own form of forgiveness and love, once again, and imposing it on God, but he's actually saying in that particular phrase there that God is not right when he doesn't love and forgive like this person loves and forgives. When you say that God is not right, what you're really saying is that God is wrong. And when you say that God is wrong, you're accusing him of a crime, of sin. So now you've turned from being a Christian who claims to be faithful to God to one who's claiming that God himself, not you, but God himself is actually in sin. How does that all work? Well, it doesn't. But this is where people go. What drives that kind of thinking? Well, when they get upset, when things happen to them they didn't see coming, when they have to deal with life's tragedies, emergencies, the difficulties that they have to face. They don't know what else to do with that, so they come back and say, someone has to be held responsible, and God becomes the scapegoat. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. First of all, it doesn't say we love God, but it simply says we love at all, really. Because God first loved us. God did not learn how to love from watching us or through our experience or through his experience in dealing with us or by asking for our counsel. He was practicing love, has always practiced love in a way that is transcendent of anything that we come up with before we were even in existence. Who are we then to go back now and tell God, this is what you've been doing wrong all along? Let me correct you. You need to love more like I do. And then my life will be better. God is love, we're told. 1 John 4:8. We need to respect what that means. Here's another point. God cares for you, but not in the same way that you care about people or things. God does care about you. But don't think that he cares about you necessarily like you care about things. He doesn't have to, because after all, he's God, and with all due respect, you and I are not. Have you ever watched someone mistreat their house, their car, their dog, their children, their wife, their husband, their own body, and then hear them say, and I care about you? Doesn't that just bother you? You know, you're watching them just trash their house, and their car is a disaster, and they're abusive in many respects, and then they turn around and talk about caring about you when they're supposed to be caring about these other things. You should run away from those people. The evidence shows there that that's not going to be beneficial to you. Or what if someone says, if God cared about me, then he would have, you know, fill in the blank. Here's another way where someone is really trying to take their care and saying, not care about you now, but, you know, this is how God himself should care. Telling God how he must care. That's not an act of faith, but that's a command. There's a person who doesn't trust God, but is trying to control God. Well, in both cases, that's not going to work out for good. The first case there, it's just not going to be beneficial for you to have someone care about you that doesn't know how to care. And secondly, we've got a case where someone says that he cares, but then wants God to care like he does, because, after all, he's a better person to care than God is. We're not in a position, however, to tell God how his providence must be demonstrated, or when, or to whom, or in what proportions. Here's the thing. And please take this and think about this. Either we let God be God, or we choose to be our own God, but we cannot have it both ways. We either let God do what he does as God, and let him reign as God, and let that, however that translates to us and in his taking care of us, we let him be God, or we choose to be God and forget about God being our God and our Savior and all our allegiance to him and everything else. Because you cannot, it is impossible to reconcile him being God and you trying to be God all at the same time. And I know that's tough, because we are sometimes wanting to be God. We won't say it. We won't use those words, because that sounds like blasphemy, right? And it is. But it's sometimes in the back of our minds that we've got a better grasp of things than we think God himself does. Here's another point. God does not want you to fail, and he's not trying to make you fail. He does not want to abandon you, and he's not going to abandon you. He does not want to forsake you, and he promised he won't forsake you. But that does not mean that he will not allow you to experience difficult, even sometimes awful situations. Because it may be that you need to face those things in order to draw near to him, because nothing short of that would work. Or it may mean that you have been claiming to have faith in God, and God's really forcing your hand, not because he made that bad thing happen, but because he allowed you to experience it, because he wants to know if you're real or not. I use the word authentic a lot because that's really what it comes down to. Are you an authentic Christian? And it's the trials that bring that out, not the good times. We can't find out who's authentic or not when everything's going our way and everything's good and we're all happy and, you know, the world's a nice, happy place to be. Puppies, flowers, you know, butterflies, all that stuff. That's not when we determine whether or not we're authentic. We determine that through the difficulties that we face. It also doesn't mean that if you, though a Christian, make unwise, irresponsible, unchristian choices, that he's not obligated to spare you the consequences of those choices. He will allow you to face the consequences of those choices. Or if you enter into relationships with ungodly people or make ungodly alliances, well, he's not obligated to spare you the consequences of those decisions there. If you want to hang around with a bunch of troublemakers and bad company, you want to marry someone like that, well, then you get what you deserve in that sense. Because you were warned about that in Scripture not to hang around. You did it anyway, and then you're going to go pray to God and say, God, why did you allow this to happen? All the trouble and pain I'm feeling. Or maybe you just made some very poor decisions because you weren't listening. I understand that all of us have to face the consequences of our poor decision. That's not the point so much. What I'm saying is, why would we turn around and blame God for that when it really wasn't his decision that was made, it was ours? What it does mean, though, is that no matter what happens to you, if you love him and you're striving to do his will, that he is there to guard, to shield, to provide for, and to protect you from being overwhelmed with temptations and the onslaught of this world. And that's where this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13, comes into play, that no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, and God is faithful to do what? To give you a way out of that temptation. What he's talking about here is giving a way out of the temptation before you succumb to it. There's a way out of that, and God is faithful to do that. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his covenant with you. He's faithful to his promises for you and to you. He's faithful to all those who believe in him. But he does leave the choice up to you as to what you're going to do. Just like with the wide and narrow path. Which path are you going to be on? Well, the choice is yours. God leaves you with that choice. You get to choose. He didn't choose it for you. God chose the paths. He didn't choose who would be on the paths. That's you and I to choose that. Let me say, it's very sad to witness the deterioration, the devastation of America as wicked people gain more and more power and cause more and more irreparable damage to our country. And those of us old enough to remember the former America, we are grieving over what we have lost, and we're grieving over what we have now. Even so, God promises to take care of those who believe in him, who love him, and who obey him. His providence, his providability is not only helping us on a day-to-day basis, but seeks what is best for our future, even into the afterlife. This does not mean, of course, that God will protect your present lifestyle as you have come to enjoy it. He does not promise and is not under obligation to guard your car, your home, your health, your civil rights, your freedom, your American citizenship, this nation, or even your own physical life from damage and loss. These things, none of these things, I should say, are necessary for your salvation. Nonetheless, God is above all man-made critique, corruption, and assaults. As I said in the beginning, he is not going to be stopped. He cannot be stopped. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be extorted. He cannot be destroyed. He is in full control. Whether or not you believe in him, he is in full control. Even right now, as we speak, he is in full control. No matter what's happening in our country, God is in control. So if you wish to be with God, it's best to put your full trust and confidence in God. Everything else, guaranteed, will fail you. Every plan of yours, every person in your life, every nation you belong to, every government that is over you, every false God, every false hope, every false expectation, it will disappoint you in the end. You will lose your soul. It will be your ruin to have put all your faith in those things. But let me leave you with something positive. This is what 1 John 5:11 through 13 says. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice the objective there is eternal life. And notice the route to that objective is to have the Son. These are words of hope and comfort. If you believe in what God has promised, then nothing in this world can take that away. God's providence will safeguard you. The question isn't, can God take care of you? The question now becomes, do you have the Son? Because if you have the Son, Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. If you stay with the Son, Jesus Christ, then that life will be guaranteed for you. Do you know what this means? Do you know what's required of you? You know what is in your responsibility to find out. There are many Christians who want to help you answer those questions. I'm here to help you if you need to answer those questions. I am certain that Larry would do that, take the time to help you. But this is your responsibility to find out those answers, whether or not you are ready for what is coming. God wants to help you, but he can't help you until you turn and allow him to do what he does as God. Let him be God. That's my message tonight. I thank you so much for all that you've done for me this weekend, and I hope that what we've offered you here is beneficial to you. If you need to come forward, if you're subject to that invitation, then I invite you to do so as we sing the song that you've selected.